If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning as we continue working through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and in just a minute I'll read verses 1 through 4, which will be the passage that we are focusing on and studying this morning. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been trekking through the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually the 10th sermon in just the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to chapter 6, within the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see a bit of a transition. And so I'll say a bit about that in just a minute. But before we look at this transition that happens within the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to back up and remind you of the overall structure of Matthew's gospel. We've been in this specific section of Matthew's gospel for this is the 10th week. And so it's easy to lose the bigger picture. So I just want to back out and show you the big picture of Matthew's gospel. If you remember back in chapter 5, when we began the study in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the big picture and we specifically said how there's this dynamic throughout Matthew's gospel, which is this word and work dynamic. And this teaching and ministry, this discourse and narrative, this is the dynamic throughout Matthew's gospel. It actually forms the foundation of Matthew's gospel. In fact, there's five discourses, five teaching sections that form the foundation of Matthew's gospel. And he intersperses each of those with a narrative section, or a section about what Jesus does and heals and the miracles he does. And the point that I think Matthew's trying to make is that the ministry of Jesus consisted both of teaching and doing. It was a word ministry and a work ministry. And so even if you're in Matthew chapter 6, if you just flip back, I mean, chapters 1 through 4 set the foundation, establishes the identity of this one, this identity of Jesus, the birth account, the birth narrative, which we often read at Christmas time. But chapters 1 through 4 establish this is the promised king who was promised long ago, who has come to establish his kingdom. And then the majority of Matthew's gospel, chapters 5 all the way through 25, is a collection of these words and these works, this word-work dynamic. And so for the past 10 sermons, what we've been looking at week after week is the first of the five discourse sections, the Sermon on the Mount. So we're in the middle of the first discourse. There's going to be four more. This is the longest and probably the most well-known, but this is just one of five separate discourses that Matthew is going to record of the teachings of Jesus. So I don't want us to get lost in the bigger picture. This is important. That's why we're taking our time through this, but this is just one part of Matthew's gospel. And Lord willing, when we conclude chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, we will then take a break for the summer, and then we'll pick up in the narrative section that follows in a couple months. Well, that's where. Let me read the verses, then I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll work through our passage. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, quote, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For when you do that, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 2, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Verse 3, "But you, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, let's pray as we look at this passage. Father, we are dependent on the work of your Spirit. We are thankful to have been recipients of the ministry of Jesus, that the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and also the gift of his Spirit to us. And so we just want to recognize here at the outset that we're dependent on your Spirit to instruct us and to teach us and to correct us and to guide us and do all the things that you would seek to do in our lives. And so I pray that you would do your work, Spirit, as a result of our time in these verses. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's really only two sections here. In fact, as I went through this, I told Will, this is a short sermon. So we'll see. They tend to get longer as I go because my mind, I'm like, oh, I don't have a lot to say, so I got to expand it. I'm going to stick to what I have, and there's only two points, and it's quite a simple outline. And so in this section, beginning in verse 1, we're going to see the principle. That's the first point. Jesus lays out a principle there in verse 1, and then he's going to give an example in verses 2, 3, and 4. Okay, so the principle is the first point, and then the example is the second point. And what we're going to see is this is the first of three examples. So in the coming weeks, we're going to see example two and example three. All of the examples in verses 2 through 18 are explanations or illustrations of the principle in verse 1. So we'll come back to this principle for the next 3 weeks, but that's what we see, the principle and then the first of three examples. And so let's start there, the principle in verse 1. And like I said, as we begin chapter 6, this is a transition within the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you remember, if you've been with us in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17, Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law and prophets, I've come to fulfill it. And then he would spend the rest of chapter 5 talking about the antithesis between what was taught or what the popular teaching of his day with the true intention of the law. And so there's a series of six antitheses where Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say. And in each example, Jesus spoke as the king, as the one with authority. But his authority, he didn't come to abolish the law or prophets, but he came to fulfill them, which we said was his point, his intention, his goal was to show the true intention of the law. And so that's what he did. That's how he fulfills the law. And so he comes as the one who can expound and explain the true intention of the law. And we saw in chapter 5 that true intention had to do with the righteousness that comes from the heart. That was the point. It was not this merely an external righteousness, but it's a righteousness that started from within and then worked itself out. That was the heart, that was the goal of the law, to get to the heart. And so Jesus is expounding that. Jesus would say it's not merely enough to obey the law externally because God sees and cares about your heart. And so the emphasis that Jesus made in chapter 5 was on the quality of righteousness. So what type of righteousness are you aiming for? As one commentator said, the point was it was not to be a peripheral or a superficial righteousness, but a thorough and a lasting righteousness. And so that's where he was in chapter 5. And as we transition to chapter 6, that this required righteousness is still the topic, but it's going to take on some additional qualities. Namely, this righteousness is to be performed not in order to be seen. The righteousness that Jesus is going to call for in this section is not a righteousness that is carried out, that is motivated by the desire for others to be seen, for others to see the righteousness. And so he's going to say, if you're performing these righteous deeds, if you think you're fulfilling the law by performing these acts, you need to examine the heart and the motivation. Why are you doing them? Because he's going to show how there's a human tendency to perform in order to be seen by others. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to see Jesus give three examples of what that looks like and how this principle works itself out. So look there at verse 1. This is the principle. This is a big part of verses 1 through 18, the main summary. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Maybe if you have the NIV, the wording is careful, is similar. He says, be careful. The ESV says, beware. The NIV says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the idea conveyed is pretty simple, and I think we all have the mental experience to recognize, yeah, there's a temptation to perform things in order to be seen. And so that's what he's addressing. Now, the one translation, which is not a literal translation, but it's a paraphrase of the Bible, this is what this translation says. I think this really helpfully explains the crux of the matter. This translation says translates verse 1, be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. Do you hear that? Be careful that when you're trying to do good, you're not doing it just to make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. That gets to the issue, doesn't it? Jesus is warning his followers of making a performance out of their righteousness. He's urging them, be careful. Beware of doing this. Don't practice your righteousness. Don't carry out these religious activities in front of others in order to be seen by them. So say, don't give to the needy. Don't pray. Don't fast for the explicit purpose or motivating purpose of being seen by others so that others will see what you're doing. Don't do that. Beware of doing this. I think this call to beware just implies, we can simply step back and recognize, it implies that we're prone to do this. We're prone to be professional actors performing our religious duties in order to be seen as religious, to be perceived as, oh, well, they're good people. They never miss church. They're at every Sunday school meeting. They come to all of the church events, which aren't bad things, but we have to examine the motives. And that's what Jesus says. Don't do it in order to be seen. I think we just need to be careful. It's easy for us to get on the case of the Pharisees. It's easy to hear this warning and this call and think, well, only the Pharisees are the ones who had trouble adhering to this principle. But if we're honest, it's not just a Pharisee problem. It's a human problem. And it can very much be a Christian problem. I mean, D.A. Carson says this. This is another great quote illustrating what is being said here. He says, we human beings are a strange lot. We hear a high moral injunction and glimpse just a little of the genuine beauty of perfect holiness, and then we prostitute the vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that. The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its shrunken cousin, the goal of pleasing men. And so it's like, hey, we hear this call to be righteous, and we say, well, wouldn't that be great? Actually, that's kind of hard. It'd be really great if people actually thought that I was like that without having to really be like that. And so you say, hey, there's a shortcut. I can appear to be righteous without actually having to be righteous. And so we order our lives to be seen as righteous without giving any attention to the actual being righteous. And that's the crux of the matter. There's a performance of righteous acts that's aimed at being seen by and pleasing God. And there is a performance of righteous acts that is aimed at being seen by and thought well of by others. And we know that's the issue because of how verse 1 is worded. Look, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Right? That's an in order to. That's a henna clause. It gives the reason, a purpose, in order to be seen by them. The issue is performing for others. It's a motivational issue. Jesus isn't against righteous acts. He wouldn't say, well, if you can't do anything unless you're by yourself, then don't perform any righteous act. He's not against performing righteous acts. He's against performing righteous acts for the purpose of, in order to be seen by others. When motivation is to be seen by others, the act, Jesus would say, is polluted from the start. And so in these three examples, he's going to acknowledge there is a way to perform all three of these righteous acts, to give alms or to give to the poor, to pray and to fast. There's a way to do all these things in a way that doesn't please God. And he wants you to be aware of that. He wants us to be aware of that. Because the way that to perform these duties that is aimed at performing before others, that doesn't lead to reward. And Jesus says, you ought to do it for a reward. We have to wrestle with that, and I'll say a bit about that in a second. But to perform in order to be seen by others doesn't lead to a reward, or at least a lasting reward. Because there in verse 1, if you do these things in order to be seen by others, then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, when you practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, you will not receive a reward from your Father who is in heaven. As we'll see in the examples, practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen does lead to a reward. Right? He'll work that out in these next three examples, just not a reward from the Father in heaven. When your goal is to be recognized by others and you perform your deeds for that purpose, and you do it, and others see, Jesus is like, there, you got your reward. It's like, would you like a receipt? There you go. That's all you get. People saw what you did, which is why you wanted to do it. So there, that's it. The reward comes, and it's gone. And so the principle, which is going to be illustrated three times, is beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the negative. That's the principle stated negatively. So beware of this, for if you do it this way, you're not going to be rewarded. So we could word it on the positive side, be careful to practice your righteousness in order to be seen by God alone, for then you will receive his reward. So it'll be a positive, if you want to think about it positively, but that's the principle. That's a principle that Jesus lays out. So let's look at the first example, the way that he works it out in verses 2-4, our second point, the example. I think I just have to note, and I think every single commentator and every single pastor that commented on this passage made this same point, so I have to do it too. Verse 2, thus, Jesus says, when you give to the needy. What's the assumption there? when you give to the needy. He doesn't say, hey, so if you're going to the temple to give alms, if you're doing that, be sure to do this. And he says, when you give to the needy. He assumes that his followers will give to the needy. Jesus assumes that his followers will generously give. They'll support those in need. Some of your translations may use the term alms. When giving alms, the idea is just this act of giving to the needy, of relief to the poor. And in Jesus' day, it was a recognized religious duty. It was taught and observed by the Jews, both in Jesus' day, but also long before Jesus' day. The Old Covenant had stipulations. You can write down Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, and then Psalm 112, verse 9, this idea of caring for the poor. God's people were to care for the poor among themselves. They were to be generous and provide for those in need. I mean, this duty, this call to give to the needy was what it meant to be part of God's people. When someone had a need and you had excess and you had the ability to meet that need, you didn't think twice about it. It's part of what it meant to be part of God's families. I meet needs when I see them. Knowing that when your time came to be in need, others would be in excess and would meet your needs. And so Jesus assumes a level of continuity here between the Old and New Covenant. His followers are to give to the needy. He's not pointing to an occasional happening like Lottie Moon or Aynor Armstrong, but to a regular practice when you give. And I'll say more about that in just a minute, but notice what he says about when you give to the needy. Verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, notice what he says. Verse 2, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And so in this first example, Jesus begins by laying out negatively what not to do when giving to the needy. And the first thing he says not to do is to sound the trumpet. And so you may think, well, I don't have a trumpet, so I'm safe, right? No danger there of me transgressing this command, right? But his point is not don't sound a little trumpet. His point is that when you give, there doesn't need to be an announcement. There doesn't need to be a big to-do about your giving. So don't give in such a way that everyone is aware of what's going on. Now, some people do say there was a literal trumpet, that when the collection time in the synagogue was to be collected, when alms were to be collected, there was a big trumpet that went, so that everybody would know that it's time, and then people would go then. Maybe that's true. It's actually debated quite significantly. So I don't want to get into those details, because what is clear is that you're not to make a big to-do, a public spectacle, when it comes to giving to the poor. A sounding trumpet, whether literal or not, conveys the idea of demanding attention. He says, don't draw attention to what you're doing. Jesus says, this is a common act among the hypocrites. He says, don't do it like the hypocrites do. And these hypocrites, Jesus referring to these hypocrites, says that they cared more about who saw them giving than the actual act of giving, because they wanted to sound the trumpet. And so these trumpets would sound, maybe, but the point was that these people gave when all eyes were on them. These hypocrites, these individuals, gave to the needy wrongly. Don't be like them. They gave in such a way or at such a time when everyone saw them giving. And the reality behind what was happening is that they wanted everyone to see them giving to the needy and to think that they were righteous. Right? Why would you want someone to see, oh, they're giving so much? Oh, they've gone to the temple, to the treasury, to deposit goods to the poor over and over. Why would you want others to see you do that? Other than for them to think that you're something you're not. Right? They're hypocrites. They wear a mask. They're only concerned for being seen by others and thought of by others as righteous. In fact, interestingly here, the Greek word hypocrite is actually the same word that was used for an actor. So the person that would they didn't have high-tech costumes like we do now in Hollywood, but so they just have this mask, and that's how you knew who was who. And so they'd put on a mask, and they were called actors or pretenders. And in fact, sometimes one person would play all the different parts. And the only way to distinguish them was from their mask. And so Jesus says, that's what's going on. These hypocrites are pretending to be righteous when they're not, because they don't care that they're giving. They care that others see that they're giving. And we see that because they're practicing their righteousness in the synagogues and in the streets. These are very public places.
They provided great opportunities for generous gifts to be given. And Jesus says they did it in these places at times when everyone would see them. And guess what happens when they give their gifts and everyone sees them? Guess what Jesus says happens? They get their reward. They've received it. They wanted that reward and they got it. And there's nothing else. They sought the praise of men. They received the praise of men. There's nothing more. When their motivation was to be seen, they are seen and the reward comes and it goes. So Jesus says, don't be like them. Instead, verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So this verse, verse 3, it lays out this contrast. Instead of giving in order to be seen, Jesus says, give in secret. Specifically, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And the point here is the secrecy. There is no fanfare. There's no trumpet. It doesn't matter who sees. There is only the giving. And the focus is so much on the giving that the left hand doesn't even know what the right hand is doing. And this dynamic here between the left and right hand, at one point we're like, well, they're part of the same body. How can that happen? I think, again, this is symbolic language. And one commentator said when you're walking by the drop box of the temple, do it in such a way that it's discreet, so this hand doesn't even know. The point is that it's not a big to-do. Instead of the whole town knowing, not even your right hand or left hand is supposed to know. And so it highlights the secrecy of the act. It doesn't matter who knows. But it also highlights, I think, in a number of commentators pointed this, the temptation of self-congratulation when you give. So it's like, okay, no one sees it, but I know. And while I give with my right hand, I'm going to be patting myself on the back with my left hand. And so maybe that's what he's hitting on here. Even when we do it in secret, we can't escape our own selves and our prone nature that leads us, that's prone to self-righteousness and saying, well, I sure did do good. No one else knows, but I know. God sure must be happy with me. And so he says, give in such a way that not even your left hand knows, because it's not about congratulation. It's not about human perception and reward, even if it's self-perception. So even when we're not performing for others, we can be guilty of performing for ourselves. And Jesus says, instead of performing for others or for yourself, his followers are to be unconcerned with who sees. Jesus calls for the generosity that's only concerned with the view of the Father in heaven. And the result of that giving, the result of the secret giving that doesn't sound trumpets in the streets and synagogues, the result, verse 4, when you do this, when you give this way, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the motivation. Giving in secret so that the Father who sees in secret will reward you. The contrast, when your giving is done for others, they see and they reward your recognition. But when your giving is done for God, for the Lord, he sees and your reward is his recognition. He sees. He knows. He will not let a righteous act go unrewarded. That you just count on that. The Lord sees, and he knows, even when others don't. And as I read and I thought about this rewards, the rewards here, I tried to press down the specifics. Well, what is he talking about? I don't think the specifics are the point here. I don't think that's this point. Instead, it's enough to know that when you give in secret, when you take care to give so that you're not concerned about what others think or others see, it's enough to know that God sees and knows and will not let any righteous act go without reward. I mean, so we just have to recognize that all over the New Testament. I mean, Jesus himself, the primary person, but all over the rest of the New Testament, there's this idea of rewards. And most of the time, the focus is on future rewards to be experienced in heaven. I mean, that's a real thing. We can't just say, well, we're justified by faith and we're declared righteous in Christ alone, so there we don't have to perform righteous acts. No, we do, because there's legitimate reward for living righteously here and now, for honoring the Lord and loving others. There is a reward that awaits those who live for the Lord now. And we saw this at the end of the Beatitudes, verse 12 of chapter 5. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. He's talking about when persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets for you before, prophets who were before you. So that's part of it, this future reward. I think that there will be, I mean, not I think, I know, there will be heavenly rewards for God's people. No, I think it's different, and we could spend a whole sermon talking about how how it's okay for Christians to pursue rewards. It's like one example that one pastor uses is that of a military member who serves, and his reward may be a Purple Heart. Does the person, when they receive the Purple Heart, say, well, this is why I serve my country, so I could get this reward? That's not why. If you have any military members, you know that's not why military members serve. They serve because they love the country. And the reward, oh, great, that's fine. Thanks for that reward. That's not why I did it. And so as Christians, we live not because, oh, I'm doing this just so I can get a reward. We won't care about the reward then. We serve because we love the Lord. And we obey his commands. We want to honor him with how we live. And so there is a future reward, but sometimes I think the reward is simply the joy experienced in giving and being generous. I mean, there is real reward to experience the blessing of giving. I mean, my wife is a great example of this. She loves giving gifts to people because that's who she is. She loves people smiling and being pleasure from getting gifts. She doesn't care if she gets gifts. Don't get her anything but one box of chocolates. She's a great example of that. And so there's a blessing experience. There's a reward in just experiencing joy and seeing someone else smile in a reward. So when someone is in legitimate need and real need and you can give them financial need or give them something they need to see them recognize that God has used you to meet their need, there is reward in that, friends. But that reward comes from the Lord, not because others see you. And what a reward to know, to hear someone else say, I thank God for the generosity of your church. We've heard that before. We have a benevolence fund, and Will and I have the privilege of meeting with people. And most of the time, well, I don't know, sometimes they're not real needs, and that becomes clear very, very quickly. But most of the time, they are legitimate needs, and we can generously provide for them. And they are overwhelmed with appreciation and gratitude. And we can say, well, this is the Lord's people meeting your needs. He's using us as a means to bless you. So thank him. And we can share the gospel with them. And so I think that's all involved in this idea of reward. But the point is that God sees and no act of righteousness done to please him, done for his glory, will escape his notice. Thus, we're to be people who give for the glory of God. And so I just have three applications here. There's three points of application from these verses, from this passage. First is simply the act of giving. I mean, I think here the act of giving is an act of righteousness that the people of Christ are called to pursue, to perform. I mean, not only common in the Jesus' day and time, but these are to be sustained among the people of God, among the people of Christ. The body is to give to the poor, to the needy. And so the most basic application of these verses is simply, if you're a Christian, you should be giving. Hopefully that's not the first time you've heard that, but Christians are to be generous people who give freely and abundantly of all that they've been given. We should give generously. We should give sacrificially. We should give regularly. I mean, Jesus assumes that you are going to give. Specifically, you're going to give to relieve the needs of others. I mean, J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, said, a giving Savior should have giving disciples. Right? Well, what a testimony. When we are generous, we're pointing to the generosity of our Savior. When we're stingy, what are we saying about the one who gave all to save us? And so we have a generous Savior, and we should be generous people, which gets to the heart of Christian giving. We give because Christ has given. We're generous because Christ has given. We meet the needs of others because Christ has met our needs. If you're a Christian, there's a call for you to give to the needy. And so just take that home. That's your application. Work it out. Talk with others. You can do it in numerous ways. I think two specific ways that you can give to needy as members of this local church is, one, through what I just mentioned, the benevolence offering, which we take the first Sunday of every month after we have Lord's Supper together. On the first Sunday, we collect a benevolence offering. That goes into an account that we meet the needs. Now, our priority is always the needs of our body. So if you're aware of a need, specifically a financial need within our body, and you're the person's not going to ask for help, let us know, because we have money to meet the needs of our body. That's a priority. But we will regularly get calls from those from our community And that is where we go when we don't have immediate family needs. And so when you give to benevolence, that money is distributed discerningly to those who come to our church for help. And so you can give that way. That's a specific way to give to the poor, to the needy. But also, you can give to the needy by simply giving to the general fund of our church, because we as a church have ministry partnerships that are supported through our general fund. So we give to the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention, which then is dispersed through various ministries and agencies. Some directly, some indirectly render aid to the needy. And so when you give to our general fund, we try as a church to steward those finances. And part of the way that they're sent out and given to the SBC, it then flows through the cooperative program into ministries that grant relief to those in need. But we also give to great ministries like the Peninsula Rescue Mission. We love that ministry. We love Alan and John and Paul, these men who their vocation is to serve the homeless men of Newport News and the Peninsula. And they are aimed at a gospel-centered ministry to meet the needs of the homeless and provide a place to stay. But they also are freely giving them gospel proclamation day in and day out. And so we as a church, we give them monthly a check from our general fund. And so if you give to the church, you are giving to the needy in that way. And so in giving to the church, you're supporting all its ministries, and some of those are aimed at meeting needs. And so however you give, wherever you give, whatever you give, the bottom line is that Christians are to be generous givers. So that's a main point of application. Second point, all of our giving is before God. We just recognize that is a point here. Giving is before God. That's the second point. Connected to the first, another main point of the passage is that our giving is to be towards the relief of others, not for recognition of others. We want to meet the needs of others, but we must not aim to be seen by others. Now, our giving is to be towards the relief of others, but not for the recognition of others. Well, there's an unavoidable reality that sometimes your giving will be seen by others. Let's just get that out of the way. There are times they're designated, in Jesus' day, there's a designated place of giving. They're in the temple. It was a public place, and there were often people there. And so what Jesus isn't saying is, hey, if you're going to the temple to give your offering, your alms, and if anyone else is there and they might see you, just go home and come back when no one's there. That's not what he's saying. Instead, his point is that your giving is not done specifically in order to be seen by others. You don't do it just to be seen by others. His point is that you don't wait until the busiest time at the temple to make your trip. You don't give before others. That isn't taken into consideration as you give. Instead, you give before God because he sees and he knows, which means very specifically that no act of giving is wasted. I mean, we're tempted to think, aren't we, that if no one sees, the act doesn't count. Or if someone gets a blessing but they don't know that you gave it to them, then they don't think more highly of you. You think, well, that was a waste. That money's out of my account. I'm never getting it back. And they didn't even say thank you. The reality is, even if no one else sees, God does. And when you give to meet the needs of others from a generous heart, overflowing heart, God is honored by your sacrificial giving. And he is the one who rewards his people. When we take one church history theologian says, when we take least notice of our good deeds ourselves, God takes most notice of them. He will reward thee. Not as a master who gives his servant what he earns and no more, but as a father who gives abundantly to a son that serves him. Let us establish firmly in our minds that we live before God. He is the one we live before. He is the one whose pleasure is to be sought. He's the one we will stand before and give an account of how we lived, of how we used our resources. If God is pleased, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. I mean, if you're anything like me, it's almost embarrassing how much of our lives can be lived in light of others, in light of what they think, over against what God thinks. It's so ingrained in our natural thought process. I mean, what'll people think about me if I post this? How's this going to be received? How are they going to evaluate me? Is this an issue I want people to think that I care about? What message am I sending with this bumper sticker on my car or this shirt? Oh my goodness, what are people going to think about this outfit or this haircut? Will this person get mad at me if I'm friends with that person? What will people think of me if I express myself in worship? Or I should say something to that person about that situation. I know that that's wrong, and I need to address that person, but I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want them to think bad about me. I need to get back to church. I need it, but I don't want people to ask me a whole bunch of questions about where I've been. That's just so tiresome. I don't want to do that. I don't want people to think there's something wrong with me. Or what kind of parent are people going to think I am if they see me doing this? Well, I want them to know I don't let my kids get away with anything, so I better raise my voice a little bit when I'm in public. Right? The list could go on and on. Maybe that's just my own inventory, but we need to be aware of the tendency to direct our lives around what others think, especially when we're carrying out religious activity. We are called to live before God, and His verdict is all that matters. If God says it, we do it. Paul says, if I aim to please man, I wouldn't be an apostle of God in the letter to the Galatians. So let us establish firmly in our minds that we are to live for an audience of one. All that we think and do and say is to be done before Him for the glory of God alone, which leads to the last point of application, which is connected, which is the idea of giving gone wrong. So in light of the previous point that we live before God and that God sees, we just have to close by recognizing the tendency of the human heart that's underlying these verses. And that tendency is this: we are wired for performance. We assume that if we're just doing the right things and that others see us, then all's going to be well. In other words, we want to practice our righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, because we're convinced if we do all the right things, if we perform well, then everything's going to go all right. We'll be well thought of, we'll be received, we'll be asked to all the parties, we'll be invited to all the events, we'll have lots of friends. And we think as long as others like us, that's enough, right? We just need to be good people. We think that putting on a mask, that pretending is enough to get the credit. We just have to appear to be good people. We can be rotten in the walls of our home, but as long as the neighbors think we're okay, then that's fine, right? We pretend. That's kids' play. That's no different than my kids putting on their Batman costumes and expecting the police chief, Gordon, to become their best friend, and our garage to all of a sudden be filled with amazing speed machines, like a Batmobile. That's ridiculous. It doesn't happen like that. Pretending doesn't change the reality. The costume doesn't change who you really are. So performing for others doesn't change you. We want to shortcut righteousness. We want to short-circuit righteousness. We want to appear to be righteous and get all the benefits without actually being righteous. It's like we want to be on a 10-day diet and lose a lot of weight without actually becoming a healthy person. We want to take the easy route. That's the disease of the Pharisees. They wanted to appear as righteous without substantively being righteous. They wanted others to think highly of them. And they thought if others thought highly of them, if they performed, if they did the right things, then certainly God would think rightly of them, highly of them. And they were concerned with how other people perceived them. They realized it's much easier to fake something than to really be something. And the reality is the Lord sees. You can fool everyone else. You can't fool the Lord. The Lord sees the heart, which means that anytime you do something merely to be seen, merely to pretend to be something you're not, it is a case of giving gone wrong. It's when motivation is wrong, the act doesn't matter. It's worthless before the Lord. Your good works to be seen by others, they're worthless before God. And so the only true freedom found in this dilemma from this unending cycle of performance-based religion is found in the full acceptance and peace offered to you from God through a righteousness that's not your own. I mean, this is, I'm ending here, the good news of Christianity. This is the good news of the gospel. Acceptance, your acceptance before your maker is based on the righteousness of another and not your own. It is a tiresome treadmill of performance to think that God is pleased with you if you do right and He's mad with you if you do wrong. That is a works-based salvation. That is antithetical to the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel says God has saved you not by works of righteousness. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to what? His own mercy. His own mercy. He saved us according to his own mercy. This is Christianity. So we don't perform and then say, oh, great, we're on the team. We made the tryouts. We performed well. We did our best. And so now we're on his team. No, it's mercy from start to finish. We are saved not by works of righteousness. So the gospel, the freedom that comes through being declared righteous in Christ and accepted for him, you're part of his family based on the righteousness of another. When that happens, when that's your identity, when he causes you to be born again by his Spirit, when you're transferred from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of his Son, when that happens, you are actually free to perform acts of righteousness. You're free. You're not a slave to sin. Not slave to present your members as slaves to unrighteousness, but you're actually free to use your body for righteousness, to follow the example of your Savior. And so the Christian gospel proclaims we're not saved by works of righteousness, but we are saved for works of righteousness. One necessarily leads to the other. And so we are called to be righteous, not in order to gain favor, but because that is what we're saved for. We're saved for a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Let's pray.